we'll just use this one.
Are you sure?
Well, I was gonna move it up, yeah. All right, you try this. This looks awkward now, and it's all tangled up. All right, am I on? We're gonna just move this back.
I think you're on.
You can do whichever one you like. Thank you for helping with that. 1939, Britain. Some who've been in Britain will know this more than we Americans do, but in 1939, the war was imminent, whatever. It was about to happen. And it was a horrible time. And so the government, in preparing the people, was trying to figure out, what do we do? How do we help? And so the news agencies started doing things. They started running a bunch of stuff, and then they had an idea, an ad campaign, and they printed 2.4 million copies of Yeah, Stay Calm and Carry On. This, now it's become so, what are we doing? Which one are we using? I hear the ring.
We use it both.
Okay. Now it's become almost, well, it has become trivialized. But, right, it was the advertising campaign to prepare, because the attacks did come. And the country did need to know that in the midst of the havoc of war, in the midst of the craziness and the crisis that it brings, how to move forward through it. As a matter of fact, did you know that until 2000, of those 2.45 million copies, only two were known to exist? And the one was found at a bookstore packed far away. They posted it. It is the, see if I can find it, Barter Books in Alnwick, England, posted it in their window, and it is from there in 2000 that it took off. And until 2012, we still only knew of two copies, until, of course, Antique Roadshow, somebody showed up with 15 new ones, and now there's a few others that we know. But there really aren't that many original copies of this, but it was this great campaign to prepare the people for imminent crisis, to deal with the havoc of war. That struck me this week as I studied and considered our passage again, that that's what John is doing here. I read a commentary I hadn't read in preparing the same passage from last week, right? I read a new commentary, and the guy said that what is happening in the church, he used those words, there is an imminent crisis, 2:19 in your passage. People went out from us, but they were not one of us. It's not war, but it was throwing the church out of balance. It was causing disruption, and so this commentator said it's an imminent crisis. It is havoc that has been done. He wrote this. In these verses, we are told about the imminent crisis looming over John's congregation, former churchgoers who left the fold and yet continued to create havoc in the church with corrupting and hostile intentions. And so John is writing here to say, stay the course. Stay on track. Don't be disrupted in this. And so we come again to consider this passage and consider, because he has given us three things to help us stay the course. We saw one last week, and I've got another outline for you today, because I just figured I'm going to do this passage weird. I think we're only going to get through point two today, because I want to keep us short, so we can get to safeguarding, and I also just prayed a lot longer than I thought I would. So we'll only do point two today, and then we'll finish this up with point three next week. But I want to review where we were, give you some more fill in the blanks. I hope that's okay for folks, but just stuff to consider on this. But John is, in this passage, asking those who want to pursue truth and goodness and beauty and life, all these things he's talked about, he has said to do that, stay the course with God. How do you do that? And he gives three things. The first, which we talked about last week, is staying on track involves the truth. Staying on track involves the truth. This is by way of review. Remember, we said that if you read the first two chapters of John, you get three tests that are put forward. John Stott calls it the three tests of morality, love, and then here, truth. But first it was, how do you know you follow God? It's if you become like Christ. You obey him, and there's a Christ-likeness. But then he said next, how do you know? This was in the beginning of chapter 2. If you love. And so these were, as we talked last week, we talked about a lot of things. The subjective side, right? The experience side of the Christian life. But he comes to this passage as he now turns to talk about those who have left. And it's not just the subject of the me and my experience with God, but there is something objective. That is, it's out there, real, that we must submit to. And we talked all about that last week. And he says, what is that? It's the truth. He uses those words, doesn't he, in verse 21. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. Well, what's the falsehood in there? And he continues in the next verse, 22. Those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. That there is this core belief that to stay on track with God, humans embrace. That Jesus is the Christ. And we, again, this was all last week, so we talked a lot about that. But John is so strong. I just end before we get to those new fill in the blanks. John is strong here that to say, he is not like our culture saying, well, we just have different opinions. We just have different takes on things. He is so, no, if you don't embrace this about Jesus, he uses strong language of a liar. Right? Doesn't he in that? Verse 23. That there is a God who wants to know you and has come to know you and to bring life to us. Well, this raises a few sort of practical implications that I didn't get to last week that I just want to quickly mention. And that is this first one before we move on from truth is the Christian understanding of the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance, what's that all about? Well, think about it. Here are some folks who were in the church. They were doing all the Christian stuff. They were reading the Bible. They were in a small group. They were doing, and now they are saying, we don't believe that, we believe this, and they have left. Well, that creates a lot of hubbub for many Christians, and there's different views on here. But it's like, so were they believers? Commentaries have tons of questions. So were they believers, and then now they're not believers? Were they, how are we to see them? And I simply mention the fact that Jesus teaches in the Gospel of John that those who belong to him, he will keep. And that those, he says in John, who believe will believe till the end. And so this is a very important thing to mention as we consider this kind of havoc and insecurity. What happens when people leave? Christians believe in the perseverance of the saints. And this is important. I meant to have another line, I didn't. Is we always make the distinction between profession and possession. That is, everybody can, and there are tons of people who make a profession of belief. But what does it mean to truly possess belief? To embrace and have, and that shows up, Jesus teaches again in the Gospel of John, a long-term persevering till the end. And so there's a lot more to say on that, but I just touch on that. It also brings up a Christian understanding of the church. This is doctrine of ecclesiology, some would say. But it's simply this point, is that in the church, what does the church consist of? And there's kind of two views. Some think this idea of, the purity of the church down there. But we make a distinction between the visible and the invisible church. God's people throughout millennia have always had folks who profess and don't possess in their midst. That was the understanding. Think of the Old Testament. What did God ask? He said, I'm going to give you the sign of circumcision on you and your kids, and you're going to have the sign. You will be my people. So when people looked at them, they said, these are God's people, right? But he talked about a circumcision of the heart. So there has always been this understanding in Scripture that there's sort of the church from God's eye view, in the church from the church's view. That's why, again, we don't go, oh, they're leaving the church. If folks do, we want to woo all of God's sheep into the fold. But there's this understanding of a visible and invisible church. And it's the issue of the purity of the church. Some of our brethren have this idea that the church should only be the true, pure people who make this profession of faith. And we go, why? For millennia, that's not been the case. The church has included those who profess and don't possess, and those who profess. And so you belong to this group. You write, it uses that word even in here. Those are just some doctrinal things. some practical implications that I wanted to bring up with Truth. The final is simply this, because it was alluded to, and I want to get this more into our language as a church. It's what I borrow from one of my seminary professors, the cone of certainty. And it's this idea. It's like, imagine a cone, right? A lot of things at the top, and then as it comes down, there's only a few things that are coming out, and it's tighter here at the bottom, right? That's a great way to think about truth in the Christian church. I just even talked about some differences with our brothers and sisters. What are the things that are at the core, at the tip of this cone, that the Apostles' Creed kind of things, right? That God is real, that he is created, that Jesus is God in the flesh. All these kind of what Thomas Oden wrote and called classic Christianity have believed at all times by all peoples everywhere in the Christian church. Those are the things that we are certain on. Things that we get up towards the top on. Ways of baptism, ways of church government, whatever. Fill in your list. Those are up at the top and it's a lot wider. And that's appropriate for us to talk this way because again, as we always say here at Hope, this church welcomes you. You don't have to be Presbyterian. You don't have to embrace all our stuff. There's just so much stuff that if you are a brother and sister, you say the Apostles' Creed and don't cross your fingers. But I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, right? So there's some items that are practical implications. Now, that's truth. Again, see why I'm only going to get through the second point here? And again, I know this is an odd, finishing this passage is going to be a weird three sermons. I don't usually preach this way, but I'm giving you some things. The staying on track with the truth, secondly also, you stay on track involves the word. Look at verse 24. Here are people leaving the church, right? John's saying that they have not embraced the truth. There is this core, but now in staying on course, commentators point out that in 24, he kind of turns towards his readers. Notice the let. It's a command. It's sort of the subjunctive, like, so while you're doing it, allow this to be happening in your life. What are they to let? Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you, reside, just sort of steep in you. But then notice he repeats it. In Scripture, things are important if they get repeated. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Father and the Son. But he is making this point about what you have heard. He's alluded to this before in his writing. He's talking about the initial teaching they had gotten from him, from the apostles. This gospel teaching that was Christ's word coming to them. He had said at the start of his letter, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifested. We've seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim. He's been putting emphasis on the teaching, the proclamation of this word, and that they are to embrace. I mean, he also, we've seen it throughout the letter, for those who can go with us, but look at 26 and 21. He again says, I write to you. I write to you. He's giving instruction to them for them to embrace and follow. Now, what's interesting is a lot of commentators point out a paradox. Did you catch a paradox in this? I write to you. Stick to what you heard. I write to you. But then look at 27. But the anointing that you've received from him who abides on you, you have no need for anyone to teach you. But what's John doing? He's teaching. So there's a contradiction, a kind of a paradox here, right? No. Because what he is pushing them back to is the apostolic teaching, the teaching of the apostles as handed on from Christ, not the teaching of these false teachers that have left the church, that have embraced this untrue doctrine of things. He is rooting them back in our understanding of God's word, that the writing of the apostles had this authority from Jesus to be the very word of God, to be the inspired, inerrant word of God. And so he's saying to stay on track. keep your life saturated with that. It's one of the things that keeps you on track. This is in keeping, you see I have a bunch of other verses listed there, with how we see Scripture presenting what the churches did with this teaching of the apostles. Acts 2:42 I mentioned there. And they, very popular verse that some of you know, they devoted themselves to a lot of things, right? Isn't it interesting that in there it doesn't say they devoted themselves to the Word of God? Because a lot of them were from a Jewish background. And they had this understanding of this Old Testament scripture that was handed to them. But instead, what did they devote themselves to? The apostles' teaching, it says. And so that as that came out, that Jesus had said in John 17 that he would, the Holy Spirit would come on them and give them this life, this ability to teach his stuff authoritatively and to recall and to write down his teachings, so that they had such a view of that in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, Peter says Paul's very words that he had written to this church that Peter's writing to are what? They're hard to understand, but then what's he say? Just as the other scriptures are hard to understand and can get twisted. He calls Paul's writings an apostle. He calls them scripture. 1 Thessalonians, those of you doing the Daily Prayer Project, we just finished that, right? What did Paul say in chapter 2? He says, how did he understand his own writing to that church? In chapter 2, he says this, verse 13, we thank God constantly for you. He's saying that often, right? But we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as words of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Think about the audacity of that statement for a middle-aged Jewish man at the time. But that's how the apostles understood what the Spirit had brought, as Jesus had dubbed them, to give to his church. It's why Paul writes a letter and says the church is founded on what? The foundation of the apostles. And so John, my point, there's other places. I have other verses for you there, but I want to move on. Colossians, they call it the word of Christ. John here makes no doubt about it. He's not being proud. He's not being, you know, overly inflated in his view of himself. He is saying, hold to what I have passed on to you. And he looks at the church in 2024 and says, hold on to what I have passed on, to the very words of God. Illustration. Kids, I mentioned last week this story about when Laura and I were traveling to Duck, North Carolina for a vacation. And it was going to be this great vacation. And we were trying to get there for prime canning hours, but we took a wrong turn in Richmond and ended up almost to Fayetteville, North Carolina, because we got on at 95. And we, you know, it was bad. But back then we didn't have phones, we didn't have Waze. What you had was what I listed here. How many of you remember, all us old people, remember a triptych? Which you went to AAA and you got these, and it showed you your, you know, here's your next 20 miles or 50 miles, and it showed you all the stops and what might be there. Then you flipped it and you had the next one, and that's what we would have had back then. We didn't have Google Maps, we would have had a triptych. But whether you have Waze or whether you have a triptych, what do you have? An authoritative voice giving you clarity as to your setting. Someone who has spoken, not into my uncertainty, but am I heading to Fayetteville or am I heading to Duck, North Carolina, but it says, here's what you should see if this is what's going on. We need an authoritative voice, and John is saying, make no doubt about it. My voice has been authoritative, the other apostles' voice, God's word is inspired and inerrant. And so, we need this voice of his words. Well, that leads to, I'm just going to hit these practical implications quickly. The question in my mind as I kept asking this week is, am I bathing in his word? Notice that word abide he uses. It abides. It just like rests and you live in it. Am I bathing in it? In his word versus am I taking spit baths in it? right? You know what a spit bath is. I mean, for one, mom's spit can do anything. But then when you're just, you know, at the sink and quickly washing up and trying to get presentable, but you don't have time for, right? And we can do that for a while. Dave's been doing that as he's been healing, right? He's had to do these kind of not full baths. But after a while, you still go, I'm just not clean. You know you need to sit and take a full saturated bath. It's easy to start to feel like, well, God feels distant. I don't know, I feel kind of meh about God or his people or his word. And sometimes that can happen. Because we wake up and go, oh yeah, I'm not connected to his word like I was. I'm not letting it saturate. Bathe me, abide in me. And so part of this call is to say, let's bathe in it, which is why I do encourage you, if you want to pick up a lectionary, even just to read with us or join in the daily prayer project. A few Christian understanding things. I already alluded to this some, but the Christian understanding, I just want to point out of scripture, that is in the parentheses there, inspiration. That I remind you that as the apostles were teaching this, again, you just go, that's crazy, and yet that's what Christians believe. That we believe the Bible is the very word of God, and yet the very word of Paul or John. 100%, 100%. And that's important because we live in a day that says, oh, well, it's just kind of, they were inspired kind of in the sense like, I don't know, Van Gogh or whoever your favorite painter is was inspired to paint some great masterpiece. No, that's not how the apostles understood what was going on. Nor was it just this blind dictation. Well, yes, Jesus told me to write to you this way. You see John being John in our letter, but it's fully God's word. This plenary verbal inspiration, this organic, these are technical words we mean, but that this is God-breathed very word of God. And so I just mentioned that because this Christian understanding touches on what we see here. And how John is teaching. I also wanted to mention this great, because you always feel better if you can mention some Latin, right? Semper Reformanda. That's a Reformation thing. It means always reforming. But this is important. Again, remember, all of what we're talking about is as we God speak, as we move out with, that was the curriculum we did in the spring, of God's pace and God's place, noting God is there. And as you move out, many people will be like, well, you're so old-fashioned. Right? You believe these really old things, and that's important. I'll never forget, with Semper Reformanda, I met a pastor of a church that has ordained folks that do cross their fingers when they say the Apostles' Creed. They no longer believe in things like miracles or the resurrection or the virgin birth, and those people could become pastors in that church. And I was talking to them, and they looked at me and said, don't you believe Semper Reformanda? And I was like, yes. And they're like, because we're going to get left behind in the culture. Like, we're going to get left behind, and we need to make sure we're always reforming. But that's not what this phrase means. What it means is that we are always being reformed and reforming ourselves to what? The word. Lots of examples here, but let's just pick the easiest one that we can check off. How long did the church say the world is flat? And then all of a sudden we started seeing science and we started looking at scripture going like, we made assumptions on things that the Bible does not teach this. Same could be said of chattel slavery. Same could be said of not letting women vote. Or same could be said, right? We go on and on and on of different things. And it's not that we're catching up with the culture. We are taking God's very inerrant word and we are saying, where maybe have we started to drink and imbibe our age and our culture, and we are to be reformed to it as we bathe and are saturated in it. Finally, the last one there on two is simply the, all caps, W-O-R-D. Whenever we talk about the word, we must remember this very author who wrote John 1. In the beginning was the word. That staying on track is abiding, right? What does he say in 24, excuse me, that if you abide in if what you heard abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. His thing has been, how can his emphasis in this letter, how do we know God? How do we experience his joy? And it is all wrapped up in the word coming, because we can't stay in the word enough. Christianity is not about performing. It's not about getting your ducks in a row with truth, point one. It's not about saying, okay, so I'll study the word or I'll get it enough, and if I get everything right, then God will save me and I can be his. It is about the fact that the word came, took on flesh, lived for you, died for you, set things right, and that in embracing him, John says, I write that you may have joy and have it to the full, that we would know God's joy. Keep calm and carry on. Maybe, I guess, in light of where we considered today, again, an odd sermons because I'm taking my time. I'm doing an old Puritan way, right, of milking a lot out of verses versus how we usually preach here. But keep calm and carry on. Keep calm and hold to the truth. Hold to your Bible. But in all of those, it's holding to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and holding to him who is the word. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we bow before you, knowing we need you to stay on course. We need you to do your work in our life. We need your joy, so may we see Jesus in his word, Jesus as the truth, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as the one who welcomes us in, that we might rejoice and love and serve you. In your name we ask these things, and all God's people say, Amen. Amen. Amen.